Good morning. The Lord is risen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray for grace and faith and understanding this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. As we closed last time, there was a question I would like to spend a little more time with, or an observation perhaps. And that I will want to come back for in more depth later on. We were talking about, in Deuteronomy 20, the God's laws concerning the draft for war. And we saw that there were a number of things that could discharge a man from having to serve. And the question is, does that apply today? The question can mean a number of things. Should it apply today? Can the individual Christian autonomously apply it in the face of the Constitution and prior commitments and a number of other things? So I want to look at that for just a minute. As I say, I want to come back to it again much later on, because one of the big questions with regard to God's law is what do we do with it now? My emphasis, just for the record for right now, is what did God say to Israel in the context of that day and time, with the assumption that all Scripture is profitable to us at some level. But even once when we figure out what God is saying to us now, there's still the question of how do you put it into application when it came as a whole package? And Israel, strangely enough, we're not the first ones to deal with that. Israel had to deal with that sometimes too. This is chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. And Israel has asked God for, actually demanded of Samuel, a king. Samuel is very displeased. Now, the law itself provided for a king eventually, under certain circumstances, and the king would be bound by certain laws. But that was in God's time, and this was not God's time, and Samuel knew it. They did not want a king under God. They wanted a king instead of God. And that being the case, Samuel tells them what they're going to get, and it's relevant to our discussion here. Chapter 8, verse 10. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots, and he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties. And he will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants. And you shall cry out in that day because of your king which you have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day." The marks of a tyrannical king. He drafts into service those whom he thinks best without permission from the family or the local government. He particularly drafts the young men into military service of various sorts, and he drafts the young women into what we would think of as agriculture or industrial armies, to be bakers and cooks and such. Notice he does not, even the tyrannical king does not draft women for the battlefield. That's an interesting side note. And he taxes, he levies a tax on fields and olive yards and vineyards and sheep that is as great as the Lord's tithe, 10%. Anything above that in Samuel's mind is tyranny. Yeah. This is immediately applicable to us. But this is Israel. And you would think, well, when such a king does that, then we have a right to rise up and overthrow him. We have a right to call on God to champion his own law. We should be obeying God's law, not submitting to this tyrant. But God says, when that happens and you cry out, I'm not going to hear you. In other words, step by step, by your disobedience, you got yourself into this mess. It has now become your chastisement deal. But your law says elsewise. Yeah, and you're not obeying my law in any other respect. Why should you want to obey it here except for selfish reasons? Again, deal. When we get to later on at some point, we will look at Jesus' remark about rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But there too, the plea was, but God's law, we should only be subject to God's law. We should not have a foreign king ruling over us. God's law says so. Why do you think you have a foreign king right now? Could it be a rebellion against God and his law, and now you're going to try to use God's law as a way out of this mess? No, it doesn't work that way. Any kind of long-term reform that wishes to reestablish God's law in a nation or to establish it for the first time cannot be the autonomous act of one or two individuals saying, we're not going, we're not fighting, we're not paying, we're not whatever. The whole witness of Scripture, here and forward, including the New Testament, most obviously, is render to Caesar, submit to every ordinance of the king for God's sake, and so on. You want to change the world? Preach the gospel. When God's people have embraced the law of God in their hearts, and when most of the people of a nation have become Christian, then the laws can change at the civil level. But to try autonomously to take a stand and say, well, God's law says I shouldn't have to do this, so I'm not going to, and you can't make me, is the act of a rebel. Even the apostles, when they were arrested for preaching the gospel, something God absolutely commanded them to do, did not raise revolution. They did not raise riot. They did not pick up weapons. They did not stir up a mob. They submitted to arrest and to prison and sang psalms. So as we look at these laws governing warfare, we need to understand that it doesn't mean that right now, either as individuals or as a small congregation, we should say, take your stand here and do only this, because that's not the perspective of Scripture. America is where it is through a long, long series, like 200 years or so or more, of unbelief and disregard for the law of God, and to try to take our stand on one principle for our own sake, because it makes life a little more convenient and easy for us, is hypocrisy. Once we've got our own lives in order, and our own families in order, and our own churches in order, and our own communities in order, you know, by the time we get all that done and everybody else is doing that, some of these things will be non-issues. But God does tell us what things ought to look like. We don't know how long they ever look like this in Israel, but he still shows us what his will is. And the second thing that I need to add to that, and he shows it in a particular historical context. It's easy to just say, well, he's talking about war, and their war was just like our war. No, it's not, remotely. And so there are other things. For instance, last time came up the fact that we have a standing army in the United States, as do most nations. Under the monarchy, Israel had one too. And there is no explicit condemnation of it. In fact, when soldiers came to John, he did not say, you're a standing army, how dare you, you need to quit. He just told them, play by God's rules. And so what we, going back now to Deuteronomy 20, we are looking at not a standing army, not a professional army where everyone has sworn oaths and said, I'm not a coward and I'm not planning on getting married, or I'm already married so I meet all the requirements and I'm going to be a soldier, I'm going to have fixed wages. We're looking at a draft situation, which means for Israel, they've been invaded. Because Israel's not supposed to go off conquering people. And I can prove that a number of ways, but right now I'm just going to say it. Israel was designed to take the promised land and hold its borders, and that was that, unless they were attacked from the outside. If they're attacked, then it becomes a matter of self-defense, and the judge and or priests were to issue a call for the assembling of a militia. We're not told how the militia worked exactly. We're not told if people were required to train every so often, every week, every month, or what. It was assumed that when the males were called, 20 years and up to probably 50 or so, that they would be able to respond and attend, that if they were physically able, they could use weapons. And when called, and when this whole thing is sanctioned by the priest, by blowing the silver trumpets, then they were to assemble, and then, either by proxy or by personally being there, the faithful could say, but new wife, new house, new vineyard, or I'm afraid, and would be dismissed. Again, this was for Israel under these circumstances. This is not speaking of a professional army or any war of aggression Israel might choose to fight under her kings. So that's how far we got. We're back in 20. Now, this next, we have to dig even a little deeper to see application, because it's not the wars we fight at all. Chapter 20, verse 10. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace to it. Well, that's straightforward enough, except why are we fighting a city? Because they've attacked us. Israel's not supposed to be aggressive. Now, he's going to say later that this doesn't apply to the Canaanite cities. They're already under the ban. But if a city from outside attacks you, provokes you in some way, and you raise an army against them to respond, you have to give them a chance to surrender. There's no sneak attacks. Even their prior attack does not necessarily constitute notice that they need to surrender. You gather the army and you give them terms of surrender. And it shall be, if it make thee an answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that's found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And that seems straightforward enough. Here's a place where it's a city, it's a walled city. We don't have those anymore. So already we're having to sort of stretch application. But if Israel offers terms of peace and the city accepts it, then that ends the war. Well, there's to be no violence, no nothing. No, well, give us your leaders and we'll kill them. And no, it's we're done at that point. They have one chance of absolute unconditional surrender, unconditional being God's conditions. You'll pay tribute. We won't hurt you. Even if you've attacked us, it's over now. So, very gracious. What comes after may strike us as different, though. And if it make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thy hands, the assumption is he will, because this is a holy war and a just war, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, thou shalt take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemy, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations, but the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for inheritance. Thou shalt save nothing alive, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods, so should you sin against the Lord your God. So there's the distinction. So the city refuses to open, and Israel lays siege to the city. And again, the historical circumstances are not ours, and so we have to see what God's after here. In a sealed city, once you're there, you're there. You're not, the people inside do not let you go over the wall. Certainly in the ancient world, that was a capital offense in itself. But on the other hand, if you can flee the city before Israel's armies come, then you're safe, because they're waging war on the city. So anybody who doesn't want part of this has an opportunity to run away and escape what follows. So those things are in place here. The city has been given a chance to surrender. Now let's back up. Why are we fighting here? Because this city attacked Israel. It attacked the covenant people. And it did it at a time and a place that God is on Israel's side. God is favoring them. He's promised victory. So Israel is not in sin or apostasy at this point. At least God, if they are, God's overlooking it in his grace. So God is with Israel, or rather they are with him. So this is God's war. The people there have been warned. They can flee. But what's left when they fled is a knot of resistance that is antagonistic to Israel and their God. These are God's enemies, all holed up in one place, given a chance to surrender, given a chance to repent, and they don't. And God says, with regard to the males, who are not little ones, so this you can argue here, and I'm not sure whether the line should be 12 and up or 20 or up, but certainly 20 or up, certainly all the soldiers, they are all to be put to death. Why? Because they're attacking God and his people. This is a capital crime. To put it in different terms, if these were a bunch of serial murderers who came in and started raping and killing and slaughtering and ran away, what would we do? One would hope we would go after them, arrest them, try them, and execute them as murderers. That's what this is. But notice all of the exceptions and precautions along the way. There is one other possible way out. If these people suddenly realized, we are so dead, they could turn to God. They could repent. They could call on Yahweh, Jehovah. They could receive circumcision. They could unite themselves to Israel, at which point they would no longer be a foreign city. And Israel would have to spare them. Long reach? Yeah. Beyond God's power? No. So, this at least. Now, having said that, there's a counterbalancing passage elsewhere. Look at 2 Kings 6. Because remember, this is a city sealed up, but there's another possibility. 2 Kings 6. Here the Syrians have invaded Israel looking for Elisha, and God, at Elisha's request, blinds them, and Elisha leads them to the capital city and lays them out before the king, and then removes their blindness. Verse 21, the king of Israel said unto Elisha when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? Well, they're all right here. We have our soldiers all around them. Can we take them out? Can we kill them all? Look at Elisha's answer. He answered, thou shalt not smite them. And he asked a rhetorical question. Wouldst thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? The implied answer is, of course not. Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared great provision for them, and when they'd eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and so they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. So this is a little different. It's not a closed, sealed city, a city that consists exclusively of God-haters. It's an army on the field. And Israel has overcome them, or is overcoming them, and they begin to throw down their weapons and raise their hands, go on their knees and say, I surrender. If that happens, what Elisha says here is, of course you would not kill them. You will accept their surrender, and you would treat them like the image of God and give them food and drink. So we have here two different considerations, and it's based on circumstances. What's the army in the field has a chance to repent, and if they do, you are to accept their repentance. If they surrender, you're to accept it and take care of them and treat them well. Those in a walled-up city are a different thing. So how might that apply? I'm not absolutely sure. I'll give you that up front. One thing that comes to mind, we don't have walled cities, but we do have sometimes walled up buildings or compounds or things like that where a small knot of terrorists have gotten together and the proper government officials, FBIs, army, whatever, come and say, lay down your arms and come out and open some kind of negotiation. People are given a chance to leave, to get out. If they stubbornly refuse, and it is clear that they are collectively guilty of capital crimes, it would be well within the right of the government agencies at that time to eliminate with extreme prejudice. But that's extreme, and not something we face every day, nor is it a normal battlefield situation. And here's the last thing that we have to factor in the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, we could be guaranteed the people in that city that attacked Israel were pagans. We can't be sure of that anymore, because the gospel has gone to pretty well all nations. And there is an excellent chance that people on the other side are our brothers in Christ. And so that alters things as well. We need to consider those people there on that side, why are they fighting? Because they've been lied to? Because they've been manipulated? Because they've been told if they don't fight, they're going to be killed? Or their families? Maybe they don't know any better. The French national anthem, whose name I will not try to pronounce because I slaughter it every time I say it, is a wonderful trophy of blood and gore, as you might expect. But after talking about slaughtering the enemy and watering our furrows with their blood, there is a stanza that says, however, many of those soldiers themselves have been lied to and manipulated, and we will show them mercy, but not the tyrants who have manipulated them. It's an interesting take on this, and at least to some degree in harmony with what Scripture is telling us. We need to, in a wartime situation, we need to be sensitive to the possibility of Christian brothers and sisters on the other side, to the possibility that all these people are not hostile to Christ and the gospel. They may just not like us because of the propaganda they've received. Or they may be fighting for a host of other reasons. The poem Dulce Decorum Est fits in here. If I'd met this guy at a bar, we would have bought each other drinks, and now here we are on the battlefield, we're shooting at each other. What's with that? Or you can think of World War I, when during the ceasefire that came at Christmas, soldiers on both sides stood up and began singing O Holy Night back and forth, and some even went out and played soccer on the battlefield later. Because there was an understanding that whatever's going on here and whatever the big guys back home are doing, this isn't right. There are Christians here, and we're not out here to slaughter everybody. So those are some things we have to consider as we look at what the Bible is telling us. We can't just take one passage and run with it, or we get ourselves into trouble. That being so, let's finish out 20. I didn't think I'd be able to do that, but I think we can. Chap back to Deuteronomy 20. When thou shalt besiege a city along with, notice again, this is a siege, in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them. For thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is man's life, to employ them in the siege. Only the trees which thou knowest, that they be not trees for meat, for food, thou shalt destroy and cut them down, and thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that maketh war with thee until it be subdued. Again, we're outside of Israel's boundaries, besieging a city, which has been given a chance to surrender up front and has refused. So these are God's enemies. The exact qualifications really don't have modern application. The principle does, but the exact details don't, because, again, we don't have walled cities, and we don't lay siege to cities as such. But in that time, under those conditions, and in, on into the Middle Ages when cities still had walls, this was a real situation. And surrounding any city, there are likely to be fruit trees, as well as other sorts of trees. And what God is saying here is, spare the fruit trees, chop the other ones down. In other words, win this battle. You started this battle for a good godly reason. If it was a good godly reason, then you need to pursue the battle to the end, and that means keep the fruit trees so you'll have something to eat of in the months that follow. The fruit tree is man's life. I'll come back to that in a second. But the other trees you can chop down to build bulwarks and catapults and whatever you need to take the city. So it's the Lord's battle, and it's one that to get really serious about and commit to long term. And in that battle, some things can go and some things can't. Now, specifically, the fruit trees were to be there for them so they could continue the siege. Long term, they would still be there when the war was over, and whoever inherited that city afterwards would have them. If the city was closed to Israel, then Israel might annex it, and it would be food for God's people. But if not, if it's far away, then Israel's going to leave, and other people will come in and settle there, and lo and behold, fruit trees. So we're giving fruit trees to non-Israelites, to pagans, yeah? Because the dominion mandate applies to everybody. And even unbelievers, even pagans, play a part in bringing the world into submission to Christ. And leaving food behind for them is acceptable. They're not the ones waging war in Israel. They're just random pagans out there who need to be evangelized. And it's all right to leave food behind for them, or if you're going to take the area for future generations. So what applications can we make with some degree of certainty? Well, God takes care of trees. Fruit trees and fields that produce crops are important. They're part of the process of dominion. They're part of the process of a man being able to take care of himself and his family, of a community surviving. These are good things, and we need to be future-oriented. How about the other trees? They can be replanted, but sometimes the need to press the claims of God's kingdom, and particularly to deal with very wicked people, may require us to do some things that aren't pleasant, like chop down trees or blow up buildings. War is not nice. War is horrible. But even war for Scripture has prescribed limits. Now, the pagan world can't see that. It's war. It's worth everything. God says, no, it's actually not. Obedience is worth everything. Pursuing the kingdom of God is worth everything. This particular battle may not be. Don't chop down the trees. Save the trees, those trees. But if we had just a little bit more, no, you've run out of the regular trees, then stop. God knew how much wood you needed when this started, and he drew the line for you. Now, having said that, a little bit of biblical theology, because I guess. The people shut up in the city are going to look out at the wall, and they're going to look out into what had been their gardens, and they're going to see Israelites armed with swords, keeping them from their gardens and from their trees. That should ring a bell. But the other thing here, the tree of the field is man's life. It's not expanded on, and it's not limited there by any means, because it's just a general statement that God drops down in the middle of all this. The tree of the field is man's life. When God created man, the thing that was available for food were fruit trees. There might have been some vegetables here and there. There was standing grain, but Adam had not learned how to harvest it or what to do with it, although he seems to have known because God said bread, and Adam knew what that meant. But the obvious thing to eat was the fruit hanging on the trees in the garden. In fact, God turned two of those fruit trees into sacraments, or made them as sacraments. They summed up the covenant, tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And thus, the tree becomes very, like bread, becomes very basic, very basic symbol of human food, human necessity, human life. Now, draw that line forward to the cross. I have not counted, I should have, how many times the New Testament calls the cross a tree. It does so regularly, so often, in fact, it's hard to believe that the cross wasn't a tree, because the New Testament keeps saying that. Either the New Testament writers are engaging in even more biblical theology, or they're simply recording historical fact. It was a tree to which a crossbeam was attached. If it was a tree, it was almost certainly an olive tree, because those are the kind of things that surround Jerusalem. Cursed is he that hangs on a tree. Why? Well, a couple reasons. One, as any kid knows, a tree is a ladder to heaven. Why do you climb up a tree? To be up high. But you know, ladders have their limitations. If you get stuck in a ladder, Mommy, I'm up here in this tree and I can't get down. You got up, you can get down. That's not good. Ladders have to go someplace. Stairways have to go someplace that they dead end. School building we used to use, we had some of those stairwells that go up and in a wall. That was always fun. That speaks of something very wrong. To be caught on something that should lead you and lift you to heaven and stuck there, where you have left earth, but you haven't reached heaven. You're halfway in between, neither in heaven nor on earth. In a sense, both have rejected you. You are isolated. You are alone. But then secondly, from here, fruit tree. It's supposed to be unto life. That's what it's made for. It's man's life. To kill someone on a fruit tree, to hang them there after they're dead, is to recognize great perversion of the natural order, the way God made things. This is exactly the opposite of how it's supposed to be. And it therefore shows that there is a tremendous curse here, a great wrath from God that this kind of thing should ever happen. So here, even in the middle of descriptions of war, and of course we're to think of our constant war with sin in our own hearts and in the world around us, there is still this constant point pointing forward to the cross and to the salvation that only God can bring. The law shows us what is pleasing to God. It shows us where we have failed God, but no attempt to write the law into our legal codes will give us a Christian nation, or will save our society, or will save us. Nor will we be holier people because we're troublemakers who keep coming up with these new revolutionary ideas and don't meet people with the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who gave himself on the tree for our salvation. He became a curse that we might have life. We pray that as we come to worship you in him, worship him, our Savior and Lord, that you would give us
humble hearts, thankful hearts, joyful hearts. May we perceive your holiness as we are able, repent of our sins, and thank you that in Jesus you have made us holy, you've made us saints, and you invite us to worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.